Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
All right, if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 13 through 21, and I'm doing a little test here tonight. I'm trying to, it's not work. Oh, hang on, y'all. User error. I got to turn it on. Still not working. Oh, there we go. Okay. All right. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 21. We're going to read this together. It says, I'm sorry. What did I say? Yeah, 13 through 21. I've got 13 through 2 on there. That's a typo. That's my bad. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking there about the second coming of Christ, okay? As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all, that's a big word there, all your conduct, not some of your conduct, all of your conduct. Because it is written. So now he's going to explain. This is why we should be holy. Because it is written. Where is it written? It's written in the scripture. Everything that we do in our life, we should based upon the word of God. Now he's saying, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here on the earth in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and we ask that as we look to your word, that you would help us to be instructed and guided by your Holy Spirit. I ask that these words that are eternal and full of life would go deep inside of us and would produce a harvest. God, help me to speak not of my own authority, but from the authority that comes from heaven. And I ask that you would help us to be obedient to your words, to be holy as you are holy, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Peter's first epistle is an encouragement to scattered and afflicted believers. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says to those that are in dispersion, the pilgrims that have been scattered abroad in Pontus, in Galatia, and in Cappadocia, in Bithynia, and a few other places. So they're spread all around, and it's an encouragement to remain hopeful in the midst of suffering and persecution. And we can see that even here as he's talking about the coming of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he's encouraging them to stay holy, to stay sacred, to stay set apart unto the Lord and unto his purposes, even though the reason that they've been scattered and spread abroad is because they've come under persecution. You see, Christianity was born in Jerusalem under the person of Jesus Christ, but after Jesus was crucified and was buried and rose again, then Pentecost happened, and then not long after that, there was persecution, and people began to spread, and that's how the gospel began to go into all the world, and they begin to preach the gospel, but they're still being persecuted. Many of them Jews, they're dislocated from their homeland, and they're persecuted for the way that they eat and the way that they dress and the way that they act. And so Peter is encouraging the people that are in diaspora, and he's telling them to remain faithful and to stay in Christ. And in his preamble, right in the beginning here, he gets directly to the point, and he says, here's what you need to do, family. You need to be holy in your conduct. You need to be sacred. You need to be set apart. Now, I've got the definition for the word holy, and this thing is not working for me, y'all. So, Marlo, you're just going to have to do it. I'm sorry. I'm looking for the, there we go. Holy is the Greek word hagios. It means sacred, pure, set apart, blameless, consecrated, saint. You remember a few months ago on Wednesday nights, we did an entire series on being saints. It's that same word, hagios, is that he's saying you should be saintly. You should be set apart. You should be consecrated. You should be blameless. You should be pure in all of your conduct. Now, the apostle paints a stark contrast between the old unregenerated lifestyle and the new creation that takes place in the followers of Jesus Christ. So if you go back to the scriptures, to the text, notice verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. So notice that in verse 15, he says, be holy in all your conduct. But then in verse 18, he says, you've been redeemed from what? From aimless conduct. So there's an old, unregenerated lifestyle that when you become a new creation in Christ Jesus, all things are passed away, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and all things become new. And so Peter is reminding them, you've been redeemed from living a lifestyle that is aimless, but it's not that God just redeemed you from being aimless. He redeemed you into consecration, into being holy. You weren't just redeemed from sin, you were redeemed for a purpose. Because some translations where he says, from your aimless conduct, they use the word futile. And it means empty, vain, useless, or without purpose. So Peter's reminding the believers in Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed from empty living. You've been redeemed from living a life that is vain, that doesn't matter, that's without purpose. God saved you on purpose for a purpose. He saved you from living a life that just doesn't matter. He saved you from emptiness. He saved you from unimportance. So Peter says you were saved from being useless for being useful. Conduct, where he says be holy in all your conduct, is the Greek word anastrophe. And it's no coincidence that it sounds like catastrophe, because some Christians, anastrophe is a catastrophe. What I mean by that is some people's conduct is catastrophic, okay? They say one thing, they believe one thing, and live another thing. Peter said, no, you need to live holy. Your conduct, your anastrophe, the way that you behave, not just what you say on Sunday mornings, not just what you claim to believe, because I should remind you that even demons believe and tremble at the fact that there is a God. So you can believe in God all you want. How do you behave will tell you if you really have your trust in God. Not just what do you believe, but how do you behave? The context of this word in the New Testament, anastrophe, outside of Peter contrasting it in the old way of life in verse 18 is this. It's the believer's observable way of life, never merely an internal disposition, but a conduct that is visible to God, the church, and the watching world. So I want you to see in the New Testament, anastrophe, where he's talking about conduct, the way that we live, is the believer's observable way of life. It's what people see on Tommy when he's working. It's what people see on Randy when he's at the Lowe's or the Home Depot. I prefer Home Depot, but it's further away, so we'll say Lowe's. It's what people observe about you when you are doing life. It's not your internal disposition. I have a private relationship with God, and I believe in him, and I love him. No, your conduct is what others see and notice about you. That's not to say that holiness is not an inward thing. That's not to say that we should be holy on the outside and wicked on the inside by any means. Holiness that happens on the inside will produce a conduct on the outside. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 23, saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." That word hypocrites means actors, two-faced people hiding behind a false identity or pretense. Here's what he rebukes them, saying, "You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence." You look the part on the outside, but you're not living holy on the inside. Jesus is not for a religion that merely looks good on the outside. He wants to do a deep work of holiness inside of a person. But he also commands that our conduct, our observable way of life, would be holy. Not just secret, private surrender, but visible holiness that points others to him. Because Hebrews says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So when other people see us being holy, it should not cause them to be amazed at us. It should cause them to want to know God. That's why when we conduct ourselves in a holy manner at work, at the store, at the ball field, is it should cause people to want to notice, want that, to know God. So what I want to talk about tonight is, my title is The Holy Club. And this may be a two-part thing, because I don't think I'm going to get all the way through it now that I notice what time it already is. But in 1729, you guys know I love history, and I love the church, so church history happens to be my favorite kind of history. In 1729, during their time at Oxford in England, John and Charles Wesley started a Bible study, a group. Now, if you know who John and Charles Wesley are, they would go on to be the leaders of the Methodist movement. They were Anglican churchmen in England, and they started the Methodist movement. But in 1729, when they're doing, when they're at school in Oxford, they were a cohort of hungry young men that were full of love for God and passion for his kingdom. But they didn't start this way. It actually started with two young men. They started a club called the Holy Club, and it was Charles Wesley and a young man by the name of William Morgan. And the way that this club came about is the university encouraged them to take their faith more seriously. And if you don't hear anything I say tonight, hear this. You should take your faith more seriously because it's the most important part of your life, okay? So they started encouraging them to gather together, meet together, study the Bible, pray. And so John Wesley later joined them. Then came a guy by the name of Bob Kirkham. In an effort to obey the words of our Lord, they actually didn't just gather to read the Bible and pray and study, they started a prison ministry, and they started going into the prisons and visiting the people that were in jail, and their group began to grow in number, but they weren't as popular as you might imagine, because it seems that holiness to the Lord has always rubbed some people the wrong way. Anytime that people get really passionate about God, there are a certain group of people, like the people that Jesus rebuked in Matthew 23, the Pharisees, that they're okay with looking holy on the outside, but they don't really want to be holy on the inside. They get mad and they get peeved when people start truly pursuing what it means to live a righteous and a holy life. And so this Holy Club, they got, derogatory names like Bible moths, supererogation men, and the Holy Club, and that's the one that stuck. So they didn't name it the Holy Club. Someone else did. A guy by the name of George Whitefield joined the group in 1733, and if you know anything about George Whitefield, he was one of the great preachers of the Great Awakening that happened in America, and thousands of people, if not hundreds of thousands of people, came to know Jesus Christ through the preaching of George Whitefield, who was in this group of young men in 1729 called the Holy Club. Okay, now I want to read this to you about the Holy Club. The Holy Club never exceeded 25 members. So there's more people here tonight than was ever in the Holy Club. But many of those men made significant contributions. In addition to those of Charles and John Wesley, John Gambold later became a Moravian bishop. John Clayton became a distinguished Anglican churchman. James Hervey became a noted religious writer. Benjamin Ingham became a Yorkshire evangelist. Thomas Braham became secretary of the SPCK. George Whitefield, who joined the club just before the Wesley's departure for Georgia, was associated with the Great Awakening in America and the evangelical revival in England. So here's what I want to talk about tonight. The Holy Club, when they gathered together, they comprised a list of 22 questions that they should ask themselves on a daily basis. And they would go over these questions. And because there's 22, if I just spend a minute on each of them, I'll spend more than a minute. So I'll just tell you, you got to come back next week to get the full list, okay? Or you can Google it. Google will tell you what it is, and then you don't have to come back next week, and you can just hang out at home. All right, but I want to look at these questions today, these 22 questions, or as many as we can get through, because Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, and I think there's two scriptures on this here. Yeah. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves? that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. That's why it's very practical, but these 22 questions, I've begun asking myself these questions on a regular basis because I want to live a life that is pleasing to God. I want to examine myself. I want to test myself and ask, how am I doing in this area? Am I truly living a life that is dedicated to being sanctified, to being holy, to being set apart, to loving God? Those words that examine and test, they're obviously two different words, but the word examine means to see where you're coming short. The word test means to find where you're actually succeeding. So we should ask ourselves these questions. In what areas am I falling short? In what areas have I grown since I started pursuing God? Peter would write in 2 Peter 1:10 and 11, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So notice, Paul at the end says, unless you fail to meet the test. And then Peter is saying that if you live this way, you will have an entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would imply that if we do not make our call and election sure, and we do not practice these qualities, we could be in risk of not living eternity with God. So we're going to jump into these questions. Number one, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Do I want people at church to think I'm more spiritual than I am? Do I want people at work to think I'm smarter than I am? Do I want people in public to think I am more wealthy than I am? Am I not just consciously, but unconsciously even? Just subconscious, it just happens, it comes out. I've always done this. I've always projected this way of trying to be better than I am. Now, it's one thing to strive to be better, strive to do better. I believe that we should long to grow, but we should be humble enough to not walk around in a prideful, hypocritical way of trying to show everybody that we know better or that we are better. Because listen, only you and God know your motives. Everybody else just sees what happens on the outside. But on the inside, you truly know, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I buy that? Because you see, when you don't have a handle on this type of thing, it will begin to take control of the way that you spend your money, of the way that you spend your time, of the way that you speak to your wife, of the way that you treat your children, of the way that you are to your coworkers, because you are constantly trying to build a vain reality or a false reality that says, I'm perfect, I'm good, and I'm better than you. Jesus did not condemn the Pharisees for their outward righteousness. He rebuked them for their inward iniquity. He wasn't condemning the fact that the outside was clean because he wants us to be clean. He was getting on to them for the fact that they were trying to hold an appearance that was not actually true on the inside. He wants the outward holiness, but it needs to be proven by inward holiness. So do I want people to think that I am better than I am? Because this will lead you down a dangerous path. It can create financial difficulty because you always have to get a new vehicle. You always have to buy new clothes. You always got to have the new iPhone. You always got to have this. We got to go to 38 for vacation. Panama City just isn't good enough. Well, we can't really afford to go there. Well, we're going to go there anyways because that's where everybody else goes and we want them to see. Going on vacation when you can't afford it, period. Whatever. Putting something on the credit card that you don't need, you just want because I'm consciously or unconsciously trying to portray myself as better than I actually am. Because I don't want people to think that I don't have it or I don't know it. It's a dangerous place to be. All right, number two. Am I honest in all my acts and words? Or in other words, do I exaggerate? Remember what Peter said? Be holy in all of your conduct. Not some of your words. Not when you're in a good mood. But am I honest in my actions and my words when I'm mad, when I'm ashamed, when I'm overwhelmed, I believe this. If you will lie about one thing, you will lie about anything. You may think, well, there's no such thing as a little white lie. You're either a liar or you're not. Jesus told the Jews, he said, you are of your father, the devil, who is the father of all lies. So if you're a liar, you're associating not with God, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. God is not a man that he should lie. And so am I exaggerating, or am I being honest in all my actions or words? Do I say that I got that assignment done at work, but I didn't, but I know I can get it done by the next time that I see them? That's lying. Oh yeah, I got it done. It's okay. I'll get it to you. It's fine. No, you didn't get it done. But you, instead of telling the truth, you made up a lie so that you can, because you know you can cover your tracks. Am I honest in everything that I say to your spouse, to your boss, whatever? Because we can lie to ourselves. Yes, you can lie to yourself. Reflect. This is a good question right here. I love asking these questions at the end of the day, not the beginning of the day. Was I honest in all my actions and words? And then reflect and ask the Holy Spirit, would you help me? Would you show me? Because you will, throughout the day, you will lie to yourself. Oh, I didn't really make, that wasn't really a lie. It was kind of just a justification, right? Or I didn't want to upset them. Ask yourself, reflect, Holy Spirit, did I lie to anyone today? Because lying, listen, church, is still a sin. And sin is not holiness. No matter which way you dice it, no matter how smooth you are saying, no, it wasn't really a lie. It was just, I was protecting them by telling them that. I'll never forget. I lost so much respect for a man that I knew one time because we were in a situation and someone's father had been incarcerated. And that boy did not yet know it. And this person said, hey, I want to let you know your dad couldn't make it to practice tonight, but he told me he wishes that he could. And, you know, and he said, well, where is my dad? And he said, oh, he's at home. No, he wasn't. He didn't want to hurt the boy, and I understand that, but that doesn't make it okay to lie, right? So we have to be honest in all of our words. Ask ourselves, ask the Holy Spirit for help. Okay, number three, do I confidentially pass on to others what has been said to me in confidence? You know, we have all the reasons why gossip is okay, but it isn't. It's not holy. It's not becoming of a saint. Remember the word holy and saint are the same word in Greek? Gossiping is not okay. Listen to what Romans 1, 28 through 30 says. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. So, right there in the middle of covetous, malicious, unrighteous, evil, slanderous, people that hate God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, you have gossips. Gossiping is not any better than any other sin. But yet we've justified it, and it's okay to, none of us would stand here in full conscience say, it's okay to hate God. Or it's okay to be haughty, or it's okay to be full of envy, or it's okay to be evil. But we will gossip and then say, well, I just wanted you to know what was going on in the situation, right? Gossip is not okay. All right, number four. Can I be trusted? What a question. Can I be trusted with somebody else's confidence? Can I be trusted with somebody else's secret? Can I be trusted with somebody else's prayer request? Can someone depend on me when they ask me to pray for them that I'll actually pray for them? Can somebody depend on me when they ask me to serve that I'll actually show up and I won't just be there in body, I'll be there and I'll be present? Can I be trusted at work? Can my wife trust me when she's not at home with the internet? Can my spouse trust me with money? Can my boss trust me with more responsibility? Can I be trusted? Ask yourself this question. How do I handle what is meaningful to someone else? And if I don't treat yours like I would treat mine, then I'm not a trustworthy person. If I borrow your tool and I treat it terrible and I break it and then return it, that's not a trustworthy person, right? And I know that doesn't seem very spiritual, but being holy is directly linked to your spiritual health. And if you're not holy in your conduct, your behavior, then you're not really holy on the inside. How do I behave when I am alone? That is the truest test of can I be trusted. You want to know, can someone else trust you? Ask yourself this, can I trust me? Can I trust me to be obedient to God, to be holy, to be set apart? Proverbs 25:19 puts it this way, putting confidence in an unreliable person or an untrustworthy person in times of trouble is like chewing with a broken tooth or walking on a lame foot, which means you never know which bite or step might be your last. All right, number five. Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Some of you guys thought you were going to get off easy with, I'm not a slave to dress. Yeah, but are you a workaholic? Are you a slave to a certain habit, something that you do on a daily basis? Paul said this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, and I will not be made a slave of anything. People have asked me the question multiple times, is it a sin to dip or to do zen, or to smoke, or to drink periodically and not get drunk? And the answer to all of those things is no. It is not inherently a sin to do those things. But are you a slave to them? That's an issue. Could you go till lunch tomorrow without it? No. Then you're a slave. If it's telling you when you need it, and not you telling it just when you will have it in small doses. I can't think of the word right now. Moderation, thank you. Then you're a slave to it. Paul literally said, all things are lawful. And he's talking in food and drink. All things are lawful, but not everything is expedient. If it's not expedient for my life, why am I doing it? And if it's going to make me a slave, then I don't even want to flirt with it, right? So, am I a slave to dress, to friends, to work habits? Let me tell you this story. When John Wesley received his first ministerial salary, when he first got his first church, his salary was 30 pounds, okay? And he found out he could live on 28 pounds a year. So he gave the other two away. Now, as he went on through the years, his salary increased with every church that he got, because his church grew and grew, and he started writing books and he started receiving compensation from books, and his yearly salary would increase from his church, and his salary increased, but his budget never did. Upon his death, John Wesley was making 1,400 pounds a year, which in 2026 is $1.4 million a year. You know how much he was living on? 30 pounds a year, giving the rest of it away. When he died, there was 10 pounds in his dresser drawer. He'd given everything else he'd ever made away. Why am I telling you this story? Not to exalt John Wesley, to tell you this. He didn't just ask himself the question in 1729, am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? He actually practiced these things. I'm not telling you to go give all your money away. You have to do what God impresses upon you, conviction-wise, to do with your money. But if you're a slave to it, then you need to part with it. You know, one of the best way to find out, am I a slave to it? Can I live without it? And if I can't live without it, then I am a slave to that thing. And that could be your phone. That could be a certain food or drink. It could be money. It could be a person. Don't be a slave to anything. All right, number six. Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Some of these questions just hurt more than others. This one hurts. Am I self-pitying? Do I just sit around feeling sorry for myself? Why do I have it this way? Why do they have it better than me? Why does bad luck always find me? You know, you need to ask yourself, do I waste time feeling sorry and worrying for myself? In fact, you know what Jesus said? He said, why do you worry knowing that it accomplishes nothing? You can't add a cubit to your stature by worrying. In fact, when he said, do not worry, that's not a suggestion, that's a commandment from our Lord, from our Master. Do not worry. Because I can always remind myself, I'm a child of God. I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me. Everything that I need that pertains to life and to godliness, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, has been given to me. Ephesians tells me that I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here I am feeling self-pity about natural things. Am I self-justifying? You can either waste time worrying or you can invest time praying. All right, number 7. I love this one. Did the Bible live in me today? Some of these, the phrasing is so important. The question is not, did I read the Bible today? The question is, did the Bible live in me today? Big difference. Big difference. You can read the Bible and never change. I've done it. You've done it. I've seen other people do it. No, the question is not, did I read it? And actually, if you asked most Christians, did you read the Bible today? I think only 6 out of every 10 Christians read the Bible on a daily basis. I'm not trying to be legalistic and say if you don't read your Bible, you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that at all. The Bible should be read out of love, should be read out of hunger, not out of obligation. But we should ask ourselves this question, did the Bible live in me today? Why? Because Colossians 3:16, Paul says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. That word dwell would be a word that alludes to the idea of it living inside of you. Let it dwell how? Richly. You know, for some people, the word of God barely has just a little lean-to shack to live in their house. I want to give the word of God a mansion inside of me. I want it to live richly in there. All right, number 8 kind of goes with it. Did I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? Again, not did I read the Bible, did I give it time to speak to me? Because so many times we open up the book, and if you're like me, I do a 1-year Bible reading plan, so I know where it starts and I know where it ends. And it's easy to just do it. I read what I was supposed to read. But did I give it time to truly speak to me the way that it needs to? The way that I say I want it to, but if I don't actually give it that time, then it's not going to. All right, number 9. We'll go through 10. We'll do 2 more. These are really short. Number 9. Am I enjoying prayer? Most people joke about not enjoying prayer. It's something we have to do, you know. It almost seems like prayer is a necessary evil amongst church people. We got to pray, you know. I mean, one of my least favorite things is when people say, all we can do is pray. I'm like, yeah. That's what we should be doing. Paul said, pray without ceasing. You'll know that you have reached a place of spiritual maturity and holiness when you do not endure prayer, but you enjoy prayer. When you don't see prayer as a duty, but as a delight. Because until you understand that you are communing with God and not just speaking vain, empty words into the air, you'll never truly enjoy it. But once that revelation happens and you truly have that connection with God, you will want to pray. You won't have to pray. Because to pray is to enter his presence. And according to Psalm chapter 16, in his presence, there's fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So coming into prayer should be the entrance into joy because we're coming into his presence. It's not vain. It's not empty. It's genuine communion with God. All right, number 10, here's a good one to end on tonight. When did I last speak to someone else of my faith? If I am unwilling to share my faith, then my faith is dead. Because James said, faith without works is dead. I can say I believe it to myself all I want. I can come to church and say I believe it here all I want. But faith without works is dead. Not when was the last time I invited someone to church. And I'm all for inviting people to church. No, when was the last time I shared someone about my faith? What is my faith? My faith is my assurance, my confidence in God, my belief in who he is, and the fact that he's not just up there in the sky disinterested, but he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's real. He's active. He's holy. He's good. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He wants to save people. When was the last time I shared my faith? Not what my pastor said on Sunday morning. Not what I heard someone say on social media about God. And those are good things, don't get me wrong. But make it personal. When was the last time I told someone about what I believe about who God is? That's the most real connection that you could have with someone, is not just what you heard someone else say, but what you personally believe about God. So we'll go through the other, 12 questions next week, because we didn't get through it, get through them tonight. And I don't want to rush it. So we're going to go through those next week. So those 10 questions, but there's 22 of them. They were pretty thorough, those guys over there in Oxford. They were serious about being holy. Tonight, I was meeting with some guys, and I gave them seven points. They had 22, Brother Kevin. They didn't stop. They just kept writing them down. 22. Where did we stop, right? I bet they would have had more, too, and they could have kept going. But all right, stand to your feet with me tonight. Thank you for being here. I hope that this encouraged you. More than anything, I hope that this encouraged you to want to be more holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be like God. Why are we holy? Well, when they built the tabernacle, Moses built the wilderness tabernacle, God gave him this design for the priests, to their clothes to wear. And they had they were bedazzled out. They had jewels all on their chest and this gold and like stuff. And they had a phrase on their forehead that said, holiness unto the Lord. Always remember this. Your holy conduct should be observable by all, but you are not living holy for anyone but God. I don't live in holiness so that you will think I'm holy. I live in holiness so that you'll see God inside of me. And so that I can be pleasing to the one who enlisted me. So let's desire to be more holy. Father, we come before you tonight. And we thank you that by your Son, Jesus Christ, you have sanctified us and cleansed us. And I thank you that as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you would know how to abstain your own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in passions and in lusts like the Gentiles do. And so, Father, I thank you that we've been saved and regenerated. But now I thank you that you're calling us to a deeper pursuit of holiness, that we would be like you, our eyes fixed upon you every moment, our ears tuned to the voice of your Spirit, our feet walking in your footsteps and fulfilling your will. And so I ask that you would help us to be holy, not in some of our conduct, but in all of our conduct. And we thank you that we can be pleasing to you. What a thought. That you, the creator of the universe, would look down and take delight in your servants. And so I thank you that you've made way for us to be holy. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Love you guys. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, may he keep you in his peace, and may he smile upon you and give you his name. And may you be holy and walk in his purposes in all you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a blessed week.